For those who don't know me, my name is Cade, and I'm part of the trio here of what I like to call the Hearn Theological Seminary. So a lot of fun doing that. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. It is the third servant song. That's what we're going through in this Advent season, waiting on the arrival of our servant king. John, next week, will cover a more famous servant song, Isaiah 53. This morning, we'll be in chapter 50. I've entitled today's lesson, "To Set Your Face Like Flint." We'll see more on that in a moment. This morning, I'm going to go through something a little bit different. I want to walk through the passage in chunks and then do some application at the end. So we're not going to read the whole chapter in the beginning. Like I said, we've been studying these servant songs in Isaiah. There are four. John emphasized the restorative justice in chapter 42. This is God's plan for us. He wants to restore the true justice where God can dwell with his creation. We in our sin have caused injustice, but through the victorious death of the servant king, we have been restored to hope in and await Advent, an eternal and righteous life with God, where there is no injustice. And last week, Garrett emphasized the light of the word, the light of that servant king, and how we are called to reflect that light of our Savior in the way that we live our lives and glorify our Creator. So today, I want to emphasize what that servant did, and we've established that it is Jesus, how he allows us to live in that justice and be able to reflect that light. So today's focal point, as I've said, is to set your face like flint. And we'll see why later. The actual servant song begins in verse 4. And it contrasts Israel's sin with the servant's obedience. Sin versus obedience. We see the Messiah will be persecuted but vindicated. So, like I said, we'll walk through the chapter chunk by chunk. I'll offer some commentary of what I've learned, and then we'll do some application towards the end. These first three verses liken Israel to an immoral wife that only God has the power to ransom back. Where else have we seen that massive theme of marriage in a covenant relationship with God? I'm so glad you asked. It was Hosea. All right, let's begin. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, I think the King James, I like it better, says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." So this right here is a perfect encapsulation of Hosea. There's the physical and spiritual adultery by Israel. They worshiped idols, practiced massive idolatry, and there's the theme and motif of marriage. God is asking, whose fault is this? It's not mine. You left me. I didn't divorce you. My hand, in fact, is still outstretched in my covenant, and you tore it away. You divorced me. You sold yourselves into slavery through your sin. You left my covenant, but I will uphold my end. God is asking indicting questions like he does to Job. Now, certificate here in the Hebrew means ledger, like a list. But God does not hold a laundry list of our sins. He casts sin as far off as the east is from the west. Now, divorce here literally means to cut, to tear away. Israel has cut right down the middle of the covenant with God. They have cut it away. They have torn the relationship. We have taken our hand away from the bond of the covenant, but God's hand is still extended towards us. He has not forgotten his promise. And this right here, I heard one guy put it this way. He calls it the tragedy of self-inflicting wounds. Israel did the things they thought they were supposed to, the sacrifices, the rituals. They tried to keep the law. But Israel and God were in two different locations spiritually. There were two different addresses. They thought they were doing the right thing. It's like Hosea says, and Jesus quotes it, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire your heart more than the actual ritual itself." So I ask you today to set your face on God. Set your face like flint on God and turn from sin. Verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. This right here is just a pure imagery of God's power. In the same way that God ripped Job to pieces in a loving way, he asked him those ripping questions about creation and power. Who are you, Job? You did not create the heavens. You did not create the sea and the creatures and the land and the humans from the dust of the earth. The same God who has the power to create the world, to dominate creation, to clothe the heavens with blackness, has the power to save, and he did save. What was the crucifixion imagery? What happened when the Son of God took his last breath? The heavens were clothed in blackness, in darkness. Who are we to think that we could save ourselves? Because only God can save. As Garrett emphasized last week, his darkness is our light. So now, starting in verse 4, the actual servant song begins. We see a shift in the poetry here. The servant, we know as Jesus, responds to the instruction of God. He's not rebellious, even when his obedience to God results in suffering. These are the words of the servant Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. This could be a picture of Jesus in the temple. I think he was 12 years old when he was learning with the teachers, engaging in deep theological, philosophical discussion at such a young age. And a word in season to him who is weary. It's like the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the me is capitalized here. I believe in most, if not all, translations. The translators knew that in the Hebrew, this was messianic. This was pointing to the divine. Further proof that this servant song is of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Our Messiah was a human who took on the form of a man who walked and talked and listened and woke and slept and lived and dwelled with his creation. Let's dwell on this verse for a moment and really look at what Jesus is saying here. We've learned from chapter 42 and chapter 49 that Jesus shows us how to live a life in power of God. He explains how that power works, and he's telling us what it looks like to be a servant. It means to be a disciple of the Word. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed or discipled tongue or word. A disciple is a learner to master knowledge from their teacher. A modern example of this is a teaching hospital with residency and medical students. They are learning, they are discipling under the masters of their craft. Jesus is saying that a servant of God is a disciple of God. So what does that mean? It means to open your eyes and listen to the word of God. In our Vanderlaan study in class these past few weeks, I really liked when he said, eat the dust of the rabbi, to walk in every single step they take, soak in, immerse in all of that knowledge of the scriptures. Because the servant of the Lord is immersed in the scripture. Do we know that Jesus quotes out of 24 Old Testament books, and 10 of those times, it's about one word. Matthew 5:18, every jot and tittle is inspired by God. The ESV says not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So this literally means that every word and every part of every word and every letter is inspired. Jesus does not make a move in his life that does not use Scripture. Every part of his life is devoted to it. Look, think about all the times that it says, it is written, especially when he's dealing with the devil and the temptation in the wilderness. He tells the Sadducees, when talking about the resurrection, that they neither understand Scripture nor the power of God. And he tells Peter to put his sword down in the garden because he knows that if Peter took further action, he asked him, how would Scripture be fulfilled? Being a servant of God means to be immersed in Scripture and to suffer for it. We know that Jesus quotes Psalm 22 when he is in agony on the cross. And when you're in agony, I learned this from Tim Keller, you can't act. You can only react. How does Jesus react when he is in agony on the cross? He bleeds Bible because he's quoting Scripture as he's dying. Jesus was saturated, immersed, and permeated in the Scriptures. This was the Son of God. The Son of God lived his life immersed in Scripture. So what about you? Are you willing to be immersed in the Scriptures of God and to suffer for it? Verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So let's rest here for a moment. Remember that Jesus is telling us how to live the servant life. He is the ultimate servant and the model to live our life of service to God. And there are two features of this life. Remember in chapter 42, John talked about how there will be no bruised reed or snuffed candle in the life of God. That is for him being a wonderful counselor, sustaining the weary. The second feature is that he is not drawn back. He is not chickened out from his calling because he's beaten, he is mocked, he is spit upon, he is lashed, and he is crucified on a cross. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is crucifixion imagery. Read Mark 15. He was flogged. He was scourged. We know about the famous cat of nine tails that had leather straps at the end covered in bone and glass that would tear the flesh away. Josephus says, I'm sorry to get graphic, but we have to understand this. Josephus, old Jewish historian, said when someone was flogged under the Roman Empire, often you could see ribs, you could even see lungs. And here's what's really interesting. Plucking out the beard was a Roman practice. You would, I'm not really sure how, but you would just tear hair out and it would take chunks of flesh with it. But Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus. I just think that's really cool. He's talking about a Roman practice for the Messiah, enduring suffering 700 years before it happened. Jesus did not hide his face from us. He took the curse of humanity so that God would not have to hide his holy face from us like he did with Moses in Exodus. We can now look on God's face and not die. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So here's the big picture for me. What does it mean to set your face like flint, as it says in this verse? Flint is a very hard and dark rock used figuratively in the Bible to express hardness, as in the firmness of the hooves of horses, that's in Isaiah 5, the toughness of an impossible task, Deuteronomy 8, and the inflexibility of unwavering determination. That's the one found here. To set your face like flint is the figure of speech that Isaiah uses to describe the Messiah's unwavering determination to persevere in the excruciating task set before him. Christ would endure humiliation on his journey to the cross to die for our sins. Remember, this is nearly 800 years before it happened that Isaiah is writing these things. So in this chapter, Jesus says, I'm going to do what I'm called to do, period. Some translations say, he who vindicates me is near. His identity, because he is God, is so grounded in God that he can't, no, nothing can crush the servant from turning back from that eternal purpose. Remember, there is the attractive tenderness that we discussed in chapter 42. And now here we have the unbending, unwavering strength of the Messiah. This is how a servant of God should be. And these two attributes should be found together. And we have to model our lives on that servant. Luke echoes this resolute image of Christ when he goes to save his people. Luke 9, if you want to turn to chapter 9, verse 51, we'll read some verses from it. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, that is Jesus, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He was solely focused on what had to happen in that city. Remember, Jesus would face arrest and torture and an agonizing death in Jerusalem. But with trust in God the Father to help and defend him before his enemies, Jesus set off firmly and unflinchingly committed to finish his mission. There would be no backing out and no enemy to accuser or accuser that could deter him from accomplishing his purpose. He had set his face like flint on his mission to Jerusalem. Verse 8. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. It's like Hosea says in chapter 5, that God is like a moth to Ephraim and rottenness to Judah. His judgment is like a moth to rottenness. In this next chapter of Isaiah, he writes, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. We can have confidence in the saving power of our Lord because his righteousness will be forever, and his judgment like a moth, eating away the things that decay. Now in verse 10, we encounter another shift here in the poetry. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. In the end of Hosea 14, we had that shift in the poetry from restoration to an almost proverb-sounding passage. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. And in Psalm 1, we are called to walk and to stand and to sit in righteousness, not in the way of the sinners. As Garrett said, I'll go back to it again. We are called to reflect the light of Christ and not in the darkness where there is no light. Final verse. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. As John said a few weeks ago, the people fan the flames of injustice throughout history. The people who walk in their own fires, who walk in the sparks they have kindled, they're walking in their own injustice. And here's the Hebrew poetry again. The bottom of this passage parallels the top. You have sold yourselves into slavery. You are walking in the light of your fire, and you will lie down in torment. But see, here's what I like about, my friend pointed this out to me. in Psalm 23. The wicked lie in torment, but the good shepherd calls us to lie in green pastures. As we talked about in class today, having ultimate peace with God. Paul urges Timothy to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We know that history does not repeat itself. John says it rhymes. People will continue to do injustice. They will walk in the flames that they have kindled. But we are called to walk away from those fires and walk into a baptism by fire. Walk into immersion in Scripture and immersion in water. Now, we've walked through the chapter. But I want to emphasize that pointing your face like flint. Staying on track in the Christian life requires setting your face like flint. Paul teaches to run the race with our eyes on the prize in 1 Corinthians. Paul had set his face like flint to finish his course. And I'll read Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Nothing was more important to Paul than completing his God-given mission, no matter the cost, just like Jesus. In Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God." And Hebrews 12 presents another excellent picture of setting our face like flint. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." And many might know the name Charles Spurgeon. In a sermon titled, "The Redeemer's Face Set Like Flint," he urged believers to imitate the Lord's steadfast determination. He says, "My great object is to lead you to love him who so loved you that he set his face like flint in his determination to save you. O ye redeemed ones, on whose behalf this strong resolve was made, ye who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer, come and think a while of him, that your hearts may burn within you, and that your faces may be set like flints to live and die for him who lived and died for you." So, church, I ask you today, what are you immersed in? Jesus says to be a servant and disciple of God, to be immersed in the Scriptures. Where is your life pointed? What direction have you set your face? Have you even set it like flint in the first place on anything? What guides your life? How will you react when you're put to the test? How will you bleed? Remember, we said Jesus bled Scripture on the cross. Are you under the authority of Scripture, or do you just enjoy it? Do you submit your entire being to the words of God? Do you give all to your servant King? Set your face like flint on the words of God. In the end of this chapter, we find, one guy put it this way, the sin of self-sufficiency. People light their own fires. They burn in their own sin. They lie down in torment. They tear their hand away from the covenant of God. But church, I urge you today to stick to Scripture, because we're not in control. The sin of Adam and Eve was deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, instead of looking to God. Now, let me give further clarification for what I mean to be immersed in the Scriptures. The Bible is not some magic book that's meant to be absorbed and have an overnight magic spell, and you're saved, and all these different things happen. This is not Harry Potter. What this means is to be immersed in the Word of God day by day. That's the gospel. To be immersed in the Word of Christ, to be immersed in the words of the man who took the beating, the mocking, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the cat of nine tails and the flogging, and the curse of humanity on a tree. This changes your heart. And that's why you have to be immersed. The heart of this passage is the suffering. Verse 6. Now in Luke 24, we find those gentlemen on the Emmaus Road. Jesus tells them that they don't understand the scriptures. They were so sad that their Messiah had died and there was nothing left. He told them, don't you know that Christ had to suffer? You see, the Messiah was not destined to be some warrior king to go stab the Caesar. The servant king was destined to turn the world upside down. Many know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran minister in the time of Nazi Germany. The German church in that time bent the knee to Nazism, to Hitler and his regime, and they started preaching a message of cheap grace. This is where God does not punish sin. There's only a God of acceptance and love. It sounds very hippie-esque. And there's no need for a cross. It cost that God nothing to show love, cheap grace. But the biblical God is so holy and takes justice so seriously that sin must be punished. And he emptied himself and came in the form of a servant and chose to take that punishment for us. And he died an excruciating death. For the biblical God, grace was costly, and it cost him everything. The true gospel is costly grace. So bring that grace into your life. Because every single book, every single chapter, every single story, every single verse, every word in the Bible gives you the idea of costly grace. It points to the man who took the curse of humanity on that faithful day. Immersing in this makes you a servant and a disciple of the Lord. God shows his love through costly grace. Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died for us. In this Advent season, we prepare for arrival. So let's set our entire beings to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Set your entire being onto focusing for your purpose in the kingdom of God. I can't tell you what that is. You have to decide for yourself and figure out what God has for you and his calling for your life in his kingdom. But set your face like flint upon it. Set your face like flint on glorifying God. Set your face like flint on the arrival of a king who came in the lowest of low births, had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, triumphal, and will return truly triumphant when he reigns in a new Jerusalem. And even in the midst of loss with Miss Ruby, we can model her life and set our face like flint on Christ like she did. Because those who have passed on have gone on to their reward. They get to live in the light and the restorative justice of God. They have set their face like flint on their Savior, and they get to see God face to face. Many of you may ask, how would you even enter into immersing in the Scripture? Where do you begin? And I can tell you, using the word immerse again, to be immersed in the waters of baptism, and then you're immersed in the words of God throughout your life, the process of sanctification. And then we await, and we await, and we await on the arrival of the servant king. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for being our servant King who shows us how to live in righteousness and in you, Father. I thank you for your grace, your costly grace, and your mercy towards us that allows us to live and work in your kingdom and do the purpose which you have called us to do. Help us, Father, to set our face like flint on our purpose and on your Son and not on ourselves, so that we may glorify you in all that we do. And I thank you for your Son and that precious, willful sacrifice where he poured his blood out for us on that cross. I thank you for the resurrection that gives us the hope of eternal life with you someday in heaven. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.